Well, then we seek in dependence upon the Lord to look at the chapter we read, Matthew 27. And taking as our text, the words of verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, answered him, that's Pilate, to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I want us to consider marveling at the silence of Christ. The old saying tells us that silence is golden. Of course, in our modern world, we generally assume that silence is really hard to come by. It is rather at a premium. A few moments' silence is a very rare thing in our experience. Sitting in silence, with no background noise in place, nothing coming out of a speaker anywhere, no radio, no distractions, no noise of cars or horns tooting. It almost never happens. I live in a quieter part of the world, you might think, than Glasgow up in Ness and Lewis, but still silence is a very rare thing. And we might tend to associate that particularly with our modern world, and maybe to some extent it is more difficult to find silence in the 21st century. But even in the ancient world, without all our modern noise makers and accompanying bustle, silence was still something that could be very striking. Something particularly noticeable. And although there doesn't seem to have been silence in the general place, there was silence from the Lord Jesus in his trial. And never was there a more striking silence than this one in our text. We might think of the darkness that was to follow upon the cross. Reminds us of the darkness, the plague of darkness in Egypt, but never was there a more striking darkness than the darkness for these 3 hours upon the cross. We wonder, was there ever a more violent earthquake than the rending of the rocks that took place at the death of Christ? And we think of all the silences. Was there ever a silence like the silence of Jesus as he was surrounded by a baying mob, as he stood before Governor Pilate? Revelation records a silence in heaven for half an hour. It always struck me as one of the most awesome things in the book of Revelation. But I'm not sure it was any more awesome, any more worthy of marvel than the silence of the Lord in his trial. And this passage records for us then the trial of our Lord and Savior in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. They brought Jesus to Pilate, of course, seeking to persuade a Roman governor to pass a death sentence upon the Christ, the King of the Jews. It was not at that time within the scope and competency of the Jewish Sanhedrin to pass a death sentence. The Romans wouldn't allow it. And Pilate opens the floor for the Jewish elders and chief priests and scribes to lay out their accusations against Jesus before him. And as we read the different gospel accounts, what we get is an impression of a very ready and steady stream of hate filled malicious voices running amok with the sinless character of our Lord and Savior. Any mud that they could throw at him, they did. Seeing if anything might stick, if anything might resonate with Pilate and induce him to sentence the Lord Jesus to die. And yet to all this, Jesus replies not one word and is silent. And it is this silence that Pilate can't get over. He doesn't understand it. He is incredulous at it. He marvels. Now we are sure that Pilate had heard about Jesus. Roman streams of information in all places under their dominion were extremely efficient. And as the governor, we cannot but believe that he would have heard already about this Jesus of Nazareth, a rabbi who was stirring up the people. He certainly knew that for envy, the chief priests had handed him over. And therefore, we think he had some concept of the ministry of Christ in some measure before this. Remember who this is. The Lord Jesus, who spoke like no other man spoke. The one who could be ambushed with questions that have been hours and days in the preparing by his enemies, but who could answer all entrapments and see through them in a moment and an instant, and was never caught out by any. This is the one who spoke with authority, not like the scribes. This is the one who, when he was just 12 years old, could reason with the doctors of law in the temple, and they were astonished at his answers. This is one whose words were the definition of what he was. His ministry was a ministry of words, primarily. Just a few hours earlier, after the portion we were dealing with last night in Gethsemane, when he spoke, that's all. The traitor and the mob who were with him fell to the ground. The words of Christ are such amazing things that to this day we feed upon them. They're so full that we have not yet extracted all the blessing and teaching, nor will we to the world's end and beyond, we are sure. And this is the one who was silent. "This is my beloved son," the voice had said, "hear ye him." Pilate couldn't hear it because he wasn't speaking just now. And Pilate marveled. And no doubt, not just because he was expecting to have a steady stream of words from this wordsmith, as it were, but adding to Pilate's wonder was the situation in which he found himself, surely, that if Jesus were to be convicted, then it would be death. And yet he won't speak. There's no attempt to rebut the charges. There's no attempt to escape the accusations. And in astonishment, Pilate asks Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" He's amazed. But he's also amazed because the charges were so threadbare. They were so transparently false. They would have been so easy to refute. Even without Jesus defending himself at all, not saying a single word in his own defense, Pilate could see that the charges were trumped up, other charges couldn't hold water, other charges couldn't possibly be sustained in a Roman court. He had no difficulty at all in realizing that this man had done nothing worthy of death. Nothing. It was so plain, it was so obvious. He almost didn't need any defense. And yet this man won't say one word in his own defense. He could so easily refute it and be set in his way. Pilate marveled, and I think it is good for us here at the final preparatory service before a communion season to seek ourselves to rekindle something of the marvel at the silence of Jesus. We're going to move on to our main points in a moment, but just before we do, one more thing about Pilate's marveling. He marveled, and yet really he didn't understand the silence of Jesus. He didn't understand the Jesus of the silence. It was all a mystery to him. His understanding was just on the very surface of things. And yet he marveled. And what I mean by that is that compared and contrasted with ourselves, friends, here tonight, Pilate had so little to marvel at. And we have so much to marvel at. Well, let us seek to find out Christ more fully and to know exactly why he was silent, so that we might breed a healthy, happy marvel at our Savior in our hearts. Our first point then is that he is silent in innocence. He is silent in innocence. And here he is silent in relation to his own person. And in this, in some level at least, this is the point that Pilate did understand. Pilate was sure, if he was ever sure of any judgment he ever gave as a governor, that this man before him had done nothing worthy of death, and that these Jews were simply accusing him out of envy. He was absolutely crystal clear. He was sure that this was an innocent man. And we are sure, as we think about Christ and the cross and the suffering and the death, we are sure that he was innocent. And we not to forget the very basic points. They're very important. We're to take them up and look at them again. It might be an old truth that you've known that you were a child and Jesus was innocent. But it's an amazing thing. All on its own, that was enough to make Pilate marvel. Is it still enough to make you and I marvel? Or have we become so Bible-educated in our own minds that we just brush straight past it? Surely not. The innocence of Jesus. Now, sin sticks to us as well as comes out from us. But it's there, it's around us, it's all about us. We know that well enough of ourselves. But when you think that not only is there just this factory of sin in my soul, in my thoughts, in my desires, it is also true for the person next to me tonight in the pew, and it's true for everybody we pass to get here, and it's true for everybody in the city of Glasgow and in the nation and in the continent and in the world. There are billions and billions of factories of sin spewing out sin all the time into our world. And Jesus walked amongst us. Maybe the population might have been less, but there were still millions of people around. And he waded into that slurry of sinfulness. And yet he maintained his utter innocence. And that should make us marvel. It should give us thankfulness, because you and I, we need an innocent Savior. And not only was he innocent, but he maintained silence when he was formally charged with sin. Now, if you take this into what we know about Jesus as God, he is Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature. And God, by the very essence of his being, is always absolutely jealous. Jealous for the honor of his name. It is no light thing to take the name of God in vain, to blaspheme him, to dishonor him. His being, by its very nature, is offended at any lessening of the honor of his being. And so Jehovah God will cast down a Dagon idol who has dared to share a shelf and a space with the Ark of the Covenant. He brings Baal to shame on the top of Carmel. Not that there's any true contest between Baal and Jehovah, but for the honor of his name, he answers the prayer of Elijah. And Jesus, in our nature, was not exempt from this honor and zeal for God's honor. It, as it were, consumed him. He was always concerned for the honor of God. And you see that in his cleansing of the temple. And yet here he is, being accused formally of evil, and he keeps silence. And he does so not a guilty silence, hoping that you won't say something that'll get you more in trouble, as children do when they're caught by parents, but he does so in innocence. And that's marvelous. Here he is, silent as the grave. And it is marvelous, and it is more marvelous than even Pilate ever knew. And we should take thought of the silence of Christ in his innocence, that he did not refute these accusations. He did not defend his honor. That's something incredible. And for the Christian, oh, it is something marvelous. Because you and I, we know why. Why was he silent when he was innocent? Well, because he had a people to save. And we'll come on to that a bit more as we go on. He was silent in his innocence. Secondly, he was silent in guilt. And we're talking here about his office. Before we're looking and considering his silence in the innocence of his person, now we are considering his silence in the guilt of his office. One was a personal, the other is an official, to do with the office. And that might seem to be two contradictory things, but it is vital to our understanding of what is this most marvelous of silences. And this is where we begin to part company from poor Pilate, wretched Pilate. Because this is what Pilate was absolutely blind to and blinkered to. He was missing it. He couldn't understand the silence of Jesus because all he saw before him was an innocent man who was personally innocent. He did not see a representative man. He did not see one who was burdened with the guilt of all his people. He did not see one who had had the guilt of an untold multitude imputed upon his shoulders. Jesus stood not only before the court of Pilate, but before the court of heaven, and he stood before that court of heaven guilty as charged. He faced charges in heaven of being a bearer of guilt. And he was a bearer of guilt. And although Jesus' silence baffled Pilate upon the earth, when he is clearly innocent, in heaven the silence of Christ was this token of him accepting the charge that was laid against him. Here are all the sins of all these people. Who will stand to bear the brunt of the punishment that must be borne? And Christ rises to his feet in silence. The silence of Christ was a submitting of himself to be treated as guilty of sin and to suffer the consequences. And we must not lessen the reality of this guilt just because we know and love the fact that Jesus was personally innocent. We must not try to evade the silence in guilt that is here. He was accepting all of the guiltiness of a ferocious sinner as his own. He took the guilt of the blasphemer and the liar and the murderer and the swearer and the greedy and the whore and the adulterer and the violent and the idolater and the hypocrite. The worst sins. Sins that we still can hardly dare to mention, dare to admit that are found in our own souls, they all adhered to Jesus Christ. And more than these sins adhering to him, Jesus Christ adhered to them by his silence. He would not say a word to distinguish or diverge himself from the sins that he was bearing for his people. Not one word. And we can look at this in a few ways. Consider the determination, that focus and power of will in Jesus Christ that kept him silent. Because, again, as we looked at yesterday, he was willing. The cup required it of him. And he was determined to see it through. One of the good old commentators says, he loved our justification more than his own reputation. He loved our justification more than his own reputation. There is a heroism in the silence of Christ. There is a depth of self-sacrifice in the silence of Christ. And it does us good, friends, on the preparation day for our communion, to stand back for a moment and to marvel at that silence. Excuse me. There was such a determination. But we can also say, given that our guilt was imputed to him, given that he was appearing before divine justice, given that he had accepted our sin, how could he speak to defend himself? What was there to say? He was appearing in our guilt. What defense can be made? Dear friend, if you're a Christian here, maybe before you were saved or before you had such assurance of your salvation, you were thinking much about what might come at the last day, at the day of judgment. How could you stand before God if he was accusing you of all the sins? You know what it would be like to be standing before him. You'd stand in silence. You would be silenced. There'd be nothing you could say to justify or excuse. What could Christ say? Given that he had accepted our sin to his bosom. Divine justice makes the mouth of the guilty to be stopped and perfectly legally Jesus was made sin. He was made guilty with a legal transfer from his people, not impugning upon his person and his character, but nonetheless truly. His silence testifies to the great determination he had to pursue the salvation of his people, but it is also a solemn witness to the reality of his guiltiness before God. And that's what Pilate couldn't see. He had no idea whatsoever that before him, the man whom again and again he declared was innocent, had in truth, here was one bearing more guilt than anyone in the whole history of the world. Marvel at the guilty silence of the innocent Savior. Our third point, silent in obedience. Silent in innocence, silent in guilt, silent in obedience. The first relating to his person, the second relating to his office, now relating to particularly his Father, to God. It was an obedient silence. And here is the great fulfillment of that prayer in Gethsemane, where he prayed that his will would be reconciled to that of his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this silence testifies to the answering of his prayer. He obeyed his Father. When his Father asked him to bear our sins, it was all laid out for him. It was written in the volume of the book what we required of him. It was determined of him from the eternal decree in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And he has nothing to say against it. In fact, a few hours before, he had expressed a determination to obey. the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You can't speak to defend yourself when you're drinking down the cup of the wrath of God. You see, when Pilate's court is depicted in Scripture and the Gospel accounts for you, and when they are, as it were, in the very heart and the crucible of that judgment hall, there is Christ himself, surrounded by the clamour of malicious charges, refusing in that context to defend himself. Remember there the incredible obedience of your Saviour. Obedience kept him glued to the spot, because that's what his Father had asked him to be. And they were clamouring for his crucifixion. They were lying. They were false witnessing. And he would not move, because that's what his Father asked him to be. And that the Lord of glory took the charges of our guilt in obedience to his Father is something that we ought to be fixated upon, because it reminds us of the engagement, the involvement, the complicity of the Father in all that is going on before us in this great scene that is the center of the history of the world. And it reminds us that the Father was engaged. Not only was Christ silent, but he was silent because he would not argue with his Father. His Father had asked him to do it. And he was determined to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Marvel at the Son who did it. But perhaps in a moment also we might think of even the Father who required it. Excuse me. What a gracious, loving God who required his only begotten Son to keep quiet and make no enter, no defense, whilst all the charges of the guilt of all his people was laid upon him. He was required to take it, to take them as if they had indeed been his own, and to say nothing to mitigate even one sin. And the Father, requiring it, found a Son who met that requirement perfectly. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, as a lamb before her slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Fourthly and finally, silent in love. Silent in love. And here we turn, having looked at his person in innocence, and his office in guilt, and his Father in obedience, we look now at you, his people, in love. Jesus could have cleared himself of every charge laid against him. Not only these puny, feeble excuses of charges laid against him upon the earth, but also the ones laid upon him from heaven. But he knew that to do that would have left the guilt, all of the guilt of his people, upon their own shoulders. These are the people whose place he has come to take. He has come to be their substitute, to take their place. And the greatness of this truth is that love kept him silent. And oh, what a silence! And oh, what a love is in that silence. It's not some other strange sort of thought. It's not a love of confusing Pilate as to what's happening. It's not a love of exasperating the chief priests. They were longing to have a real argument and get going and get stuck into him, but Christ wouldn't say a word. No, the love that kept him silent was love. Oh, such love to his people. Deep, pure, powerful, constraining love caused him not to give up a single sin, not to disassociate himself, not from one sin of one sinner ever given to him by his Father. His heart, friends, would break at the thought of any one of his people, of you, his precious flock, being left to bear even one sin yourself at the judgment day. His heart would break the thought that he had failed you, failed to be your Savior absolutely. He far rathered and chose that his body be broken for you than his heart be broken and lose you. And this is perhaps the answer of all the answers we looked at these four, and there are perhaps many more we could have considered, as to explain the silence of Christ. Is this not the one that we love the most? There's Pilate. Look at the old Pilate there. Foolish Pilate, weak Pilate. Pilate washing his hands. Pilate trying to figure out, why is this man silent? Why will he not defend himself? I've never come across anything like it. It left him impressed, probably, but also confused and perplexed. But what Pilate didn't understand, we can understand. What Pilate didn't know, he was face to face with Jesus, but he didn't have what we have tonight. The Spirit's enlightening our minds, disclosing truth to our hearts. We know, dear Christian, we know. He was silent. Why was he silent? You stand up tonight and raise your hand and say, he was silent for me. He took these charges for me. He obeyed his Father for me. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And oh, what silence it was. There can be something very comforting about silent love. Just being with someone. Perhaps you've yourself experienced in a time of grief and sorrow, and someone comes to you. They don't say anything, they just wrap their arms around you. And that's silent love. And can be at least as effective as someone who comes in and talks and talks and talks. The silent love of Christ is deep and wonderful. Sometimes it has to be a difficult love. Think of the look, the love that must have been in the look that Christ gave to Peter after he denied him. He looked. But surely there was great love in that look. Marvel at the silent love of Christ for you that went on from Pilate, up Golgotha, onto the cross, entered into the darkness, and still would not say so much as one word to reduce the sufferings that God had appointed for him on account of your sins. He would not disassociate himself from one of your sins because he loves you and loves you still. Oh, how much he did for you, Christian. How much he did for you. And you know what he says? You do this for me. You come to the table. And we do it silently. Not a word passes between us when the bread and then the wine is served. And in that time, we can be thinking over the silence of our Lord and blessing him for it.